Well, good morning again, and welcome to Mountain View again. We're so glad that you're here. My name is Aaron, and I'm one of the pastors here. It's a privilege to be here with you this morning, and I'm really looking forward to getting into the end of 1 Corinthians. If you want to turn there as you're getting settled in, that'd be great. We'll be in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, finishing the book today. And if you're following along in the Bibles that are in the pews there, it'll be on page 905. Before we do that, though, I want to give you a preview of where we're going in the coming weeks when it comes to preaching at Mountain View. Next week is Mother's Day. People love their moms. Next week is Mother's Day, so if, you know, call your mom, first of all. And we'll be continuing what we've been doing in our Pathways of Grace series, taking little sermons at a time, just one at a time, every 6 weeks, every month or so. That's a series in which we're studying through God's pathways of grace, otherwise known as the spiritual disciplines or the habits of grace. So we'll be doing that next week. And then the following week, we're going to start a new biblical book called Esther. People also love Esther, I guess. There's gasps. I've never said anything that has given people gasps before. Esther, Old Testament book. We're going to study through the whole book. It's a narrative, and what I want to encourage you to do, it will really help you if you have a scope for the story of Esther from beginning to end. So I want to encourage you, maybe even challenge you, to sometime in the next couple of weeks, read through Esther. It's 10 chapters long. I would encourage you to do it in one sitting. If you're a fast reader, you can do that in 30 minutes. If you're a normal human like the rest of us, it'll take you like 45 minutes. So set that time aside to just kind of understand the scope of the story. Maybe even do it a couple of times in the next couple of weeks, and it will bless you as we get into studying that book. Okay, but like I said this morning, like Jacob said this morning, finishing 1 Corinthians, we're going to do all of chapter 16. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had the wonderful privilege of walking into somebody's house when it is an absolute mess? You guys are like, yeah, but it wasn't a privilege. I did not enjoy it, okay? In other words, have you ever seen the unfiltered version of somebody's home? No pretenses, okay? Walking into that house when it's a mess, it reveals the truth about the life of that family, right? But also, I love it because it also gives a level of comfort to me as the beholder of that mess. Right? Because I walk in and I go, look, if that family can be such a mess, then maybe I'm okay. Like it's gonna be okay. I don't have to keep up pretenses. I can humbly look for ways to clean things up, and I can be vulnerable as I do it, and it's gonna be okay. The letter of 1 Corinthians is kind of like that. We spent the past several months surveying the dirty laundry of a church from so long ago, and hopefully you've seen the many ways that God inspired this letter, not just for their good, but for our good as well. And so as I've been thinking about how to go about closing this series, I've been trying to think of precisely what it is that went wrong in Corinth. Like, I was wondering if there's a way that I could sum it all up. And the best I could think of, the best I could come up with, more than anything else, what we've seen in the church in Corinth is a church that has allowed itself to drift. It's drifted away from the gospel, away from unity, away from grace. And as a result, we've gotten this inside look on the mess of that church. They left the laundry and the dishes to pile up. They didn't mow the lawn. They forgot to take the trash out for 6 weeks in a row. They drifted slowly away. And in seeing this, God has sovereignly given us a way to reflect on our own lives as a church, the areas that we might be kind of a mess. Perhaps maybe even the areas where we might have a tendency to shift or to drift towards being a mess. I've learned, I hope you've learned, that we are no better than the Corinthians. We're prone to drift. We're prone to wander. We're prone to live self-centered lives. We're prone to flee into consumerism and tribalism and disunity rather than walking in the grace of Jesus that ought to be forming us. And throughout this letter, the issues in Corinth, division and pride and confusion about gifts and immorality and doctrinal drift, they're answered again and again and again and again with a vision of the crucified and risen Christ. And when they're confronted with that idea, Paul, in writing this letter, calls them again and again and again to be formed into a new kind of community. Now, as he brings it to a close in chapter 16, that community is called to give as those people who have received grace, to love one another as those who have been shaped by the cross, and to abide in the love of Christ as we await his return. Now, oftentimes, you probably know that the final chapter in New Testament letters can feel like it's just a bit of housekeeping. Like, hey, don't forget to bring me the parchment and the cloak. I'll see you in a couple weeks. Like, that kind of stuff. But Paul does that here, but it does have some of that, but it's also full. This chapter is full of echoes from the rest of the letter. And so my hope is to kind of preach this chapter and also kind of remind us of the journey that we've been on as we work through it. Let me give you what I think is the main idea of this chapter, and my hope is it's also the main idea of this sermon. We are the people of God to step into the grace of gospel-shaped community by living generously, loving faithfully, and anticipating Christ's return. And we're going to work through this chapter with those three ideas in mind. We must give intentionally, love resiliently, and abide expectantly. Okay, give intentionally. Let's look at verse 1 and read verses 1 through 4 together. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Now, in these four verses, there's all sorts of practical wisdom about financial giving right here. Like, if somebody were to ask me practically, like, what are the logistics of faithfully giving, this would be a great place to start. Paul says their giving is to be, notice, for the saints. He says it's going to be a shared responsibility. He said each of you are to store some up, but also you're entering into what the rest of the churches are doing. He says their giving should be calculated, like they should be planning for it, that their giving isn't a base amount for everyone. He says it's in accordance with how you prosper. We even see like some stuff about how churches and organizations maybe ought to be accountable and transparent, right? He's talking about accredited letters and multiple signers and that kind of thing. But we're not going to go into more details on the practicalities, because beneath the logistics of giving, there's a deeper work that I think God wants to do in our hearts. What I want you to understand through this text is the heart of giving. And to do that, it's helpful to understand like what exactly was happening here. How did this all go down? You might know, you probably do know, that the Christian faith began in the city of Jerusalem. That's where Jesus was crucified. That's where he first appeared and rose. And very quickly from his resurrection, the Christian faith spread outward into the Roman Empire. One of the ways that it spread, of course, is through guys like Paul and other missionaries traveling around, proclaiming the good news of the gospel, and more than anything else, planting churches. They're starting churches throughout the world. And because of this, very quickly, the Christian faith, it didn't become, you know, the normative thing that everybody believed, but it at least became very well known in most parts of the culture. Meanwhile, as the church is kind of growing and expanding into the Roman Empire, the Christians that are back in Jerusalem begin experiencing some pretty severe poverty. And commentators and historians, they're not like totally agreed as to like why they were impoverished. Several factors probably played a role. Some of the historians and commentators point to a famine that happened in the region. Some say, look, just overpopulation and crowding in the city streets. Some say that, you know, it used to be that these former Jews were given collections from all the other Jews throughout the empire, and these people were now not receiving that money. Some people even say that because the early church in Jerusalem was so radically generous, just freely giving away to whoever had need, it led to their poverty, okay? We don't exactly know why, probably some combination of those things. And so as Paul is traveling around and planting churches from city to city, one of the things he's also doing is taking up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. That's what he's outlining here, an offering to the church in Jerusalem. And you notice that it's something that has obviously already been discussed. They're corresponding about this back and forth. But what I want you to do is consider, why do you think Paul includes this here? Like, why might he have spoken about generosity at this part of this letter? Another way to ask this question is, how could this generosity speak directly to the situation that they were facing in Corinth? Think about how this act of generosity, of giving, this call to giving, could have served the church and could have addressed some of the issues that they were facing. Remember, this church is incredibly disunified. There's factions created around various church leaders. And yet what Paul calls them to here is to come together and to give together as a church to another church. This would, of course, have been unifying for them, bringing them together for this common cause in unity to give to the broader body of Christ. So this is a necessary, it's needed for the saints in Jerusalem, but we fail to see often that it's also something that is needed for the church in Corinth. And remember, like, Paul's not trying to raise money for himself. He's made that very clear. He said, remember in chapter 9, he said, as an apostle, I could demand that you support me financially, but I'm not going to. I don't need to do that because he finds his provision in the Lord, okay? And it seems that what happens is the Corinthians started to do what Paul said. They started to prepare this collection well, but after a time, they stopped being as diligent as Paul describes here. If you were to flip over to 2 Corinthians, which is obviously comes after 1 Corinthians, maybe it wasn't obvious, I don't know. You'd see Paul spending significantly more time explaining and challenging and exhorting and encouraging the Corinthians towards this giving. That's where, more than logistics, what Paul does is he gives the ground rules, the heart behind it, and the results of financial giving. Let me just show you two texts in 2 Corinthians. First is in chapter 8, verse 9. He says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Just rest in that truth for a second. The God of all creation, the one who had access to infinite riches, all of the glories and treasures of the entire cosmos, became poor for you. This is a stunning verse. This is a stunning idea. It's one of those passages that you can find in various places in the Bible that encapsulates the gospel in a single sentence. The Lord of glory became poor so that you might become rich. What a blessing. And as a result of this incredible grace that we've received, Paul says this, "Therefore, because of this amazing promise, this amazing truth, this amazing blessing, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Imagine two people who had $100 to spend, just sitting in their bank account. Okay, the first person decides that they're going to use the money to pay for their cell phone bill. And so they log into, you know, their Verizon account or whatever, and they set up the routing numbers, and they set up the payment frequency, and then they log out. Obligation. Pure and simple. Okay, we do this kind of thing all the time. The other person knows that their best friend's birthday is coming up, and that friend lives across the country. And so they don't log into their Verizon account, they log into their Venmo account, and they set up the payment, and they write a kind note, and then they close the app and they log out, right? On both sides, like, the process, the amounts are exactly the same, but the heart behind them couldn't be more different. One is obligation. The other is joy rooted in love. That's the difference that Paul is pressing into here. He's trying to help the church get their eyes off of their internal struggles and focus on love and on the good news. Here's what I want you to see. The gospel, The good news of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is, even 2 weeks after Easter, still alive, the beauty of the body of Christ, these are things that compel us to be intentionally joyful, generous people. We must be people that give intentionally to the good of others. And that's not because of some obligation that we have to pay back what we've received through Jesus. It's because we have been given so much that we overflow with generosity towards others, especially those who are in need. We realize even here that giving isn't a command because we have naturally selfish hearts. Giving is the God-given remedy for our selfish hearts. It's one of the means by which our selfish hearts become less selfish. When you see the needs in the lives of other people, what is your immediate heart response? Are you immediately moved by compassion, or do you feel frustration because it seems like just one more financial obligation? Do you serve others out of a genuine love and joy for others, or because you feel like it's something that's expected of you? Do you serve grudgingly, or do you serve only in the circumstances that seem fitting to you? Do you give what's left over, or do you give from what's off the top? These are indications. They're warning signs that your giving, your service to others has potentially drifted away from gospel motivations to something else. For your sake, he became poor, so that you might become rich. How could we not respond with joyful, intentional generosity? Because of the gospel, we give intentionally for the good of others. But do you remember what Paul wrote in chapter 13? He said, if it's not done in love, then it amounts to nothing, right? He said, if I give away all that I have, even if I give my body over to be burned, if I give my very life and I don't do it in love, then I gain nothing. So the motive for this heart of generosity is a heart of loving, and we want to be people that love resiliently. Let's keep reading verses 5 through 18. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. Let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. Now, that, remember I said there is some housekeeping here. This is like housekeeping, logistics, like what's going to happen next? What's going on? How's life? How are those things going? What I want to know is what on earth is going on with verses 13 and 14? Okay, they seem to drop into this out of nowhere. Paul is writing about leadership at the beginning of this section. He's talking about himself and Apollos and Timothy. And then he suddenly fires off these five rapid commands before he picks up and starts talking about leadership again. Okay, here's what he's essentially saying in that whole section. Paul isn't coming yet. Timothy is coming, but he's young, he's inexperienced, and he's not going to be staying. Apollos isn't coming either. And by the way, he might still be a little bit unsettled about the fact that some of you used his name to build a faction. So who will be with you? He says, the same leaders you've had all along, Stephanas and his household, the same people who have been with you in the mess that you're in. Now, remember, Stephanas is and his house are people that Paul says he baptized back in chapter 1. Remember when he goes, I definitely baptized the household of Stephanas, and there were some other people. I can't remember who else I baptized. Like, I dunked a lot of people, okay? So he calls them the first fruits of the gospel in Corinth. They've been faithful, he says. They've been devoted to the service of the saints. And Paul says, that's who you've got. Not Paul, not Apollos, but Stephanas. And right before he tells them to receive Stephanas and to submit to such men, he says, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, maybe these verses aren't an interruption at all. Instead, it seems like Paul is saying, look, I know some of you were hoping that your letter might change your circumstances. Like, it might bring in new leadership. It might fix some things, some problems that you're facing externally. But you are in the boat that you are in. And you don't need a change in circumstances. What you need is to grow up in the midst of the circumstances that you're in. Be alert, be resilient, be mature, be strong. And if you want to know how to do this, let all that you do be done in love. Now, I notice, by the way, that phrase, act like men, can kind of hit our ears differently in the culture that we're in. This is not some call to, like, machismo. This is not be like men in comparison to be like women. This is be like men in comparison to don't be like children. This is a call to maturity, okay? Not a call to be a certain gender, okay? And so what he says essentially is he's not going to give them a leadership swap. He says, in the midst of the leadership that you have, I'm calling you to spiritual maturity. Imagine that you decided to pick up gardening. I listened to a podcast a couple weeks ago about gardening, and I was like, I went home to Carla, and I was like, I want to start a garden. Like an idiot. Nobody wants to start a garden. It's so much work. Some of you want to start gardens, and I'm proud of you. Okay, but imagine you decided you're going to pick up gardening, but then you look outside your back window, and you remember that your backyard is just overrun with weeds and rocks. Maybe a couple old tires that you threw back there at some point. Okay, that's not our backyard. Exactly. And you look out there, you're excited about gardening, and instead of tending to it, instead of getting out there and getting to work, you instead just start daydreaming about moving to a new house that already has a garden installed. Okay? The reality is, you start to realize, hopefully, that no matter where you go, every garden needs tending. The answer isn't to relocate. That's what Paul is saying. The answer isn't to just move to a different locale or get new leaders. The answer is to get your hands dirty, to care for the soil that you have, and trust that with time, growth will come. One of the ways that we drift is that we spend our efforts dreaming about a change in circumstances. New job, new marriage, new friends, new house, new emotions, new bank account, new physical appearance. Have you ever found yourself thinking, maybe if I had a different spouse, things would be better? If I could only pick the right stock, then I wouldn't have to worry about money anymore. If I could only get that promotion, then my work life would finally be bearable. If we only moved to a different house, all of our relational problems would be solved. Or maybe we just make an application that's precisely pointed to the text. Maybe you're here this morning because you have been hopping from church to church to church trying to find the perfect pastor. I can promise you this. You for sure did not find him this morning. I couldn't decide if I wanted an amen or it would be too discouraging in that moment. That's not just a self-deprecating joke to try to show you that I'm humble, okay? It is a gracious truth. We can spend so much of our time dreaming about a change of circumstances that we can completely miss how God is working in our lives, in this moment, in this place, with these circumstances. We miss the opportunity to see how God is forming us through weak pastors, through anemic bank accounts, or through dead-end jobs. What the Spirit of God is showing us through the letter to the Corinthians is that the goal isn't to chase ideals, it's to grow in maturity in the situation that God has put you in. He's already given it to you. And so don't wait for Paul. Don't bank on Apollos. God has placed you in a local body with real, faithful, flawed people. So be watchful. Stand firm. Grow up. And let everything you do, he says, be done in love. How do we do that? How do we let everything we do be done in love? This is the refrain throughout the New Testament. We abide in Jesus. And in this text, we see that we're called to abide in expectation. Let's read together verses. We'll do it in two parts, 19 and 20 first. Paul says, "The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca," or this is Priscilla, "together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss." One of the main things Paul wants the church to see in his last few verses is that they must remember that they are not alone. He sends them greetings from the churches of Asia. He says, hearty greetings to you from Aquila and Priscilla. Remember, these are, if you went back to Acts chapter 18, Paul met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth when he first started the church there. And he says, in case he's forgotten anybody at all, he says, all the brothers send you greetings. Church in Corinth, church at Mountain View, you are not alone. And the church ought to celebrate that not aloneness. He doesn't want them to, that shared fellowship to be just something that the church receives from the outside in. He wants it to be something that's expressed within the church as well. And so he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. This is the verse that every single one of our high schoolers has just been waiting for me to preach on. You're about to be disappointed. Greet one another with a holy kiss, okay? Kissing was a normal means of greeting in that culture. It's a normal way to say hello, okay? It's a standard sign of welcome and affection, okay? But what makes the kiss holy? It's not about kissing technique, okay? It's about the nature of the one that is extending the greeting. What makes the kiss holy is that they, the people in Corinth, are holy people. Remember all the way back in chapter 1, Paul said, I am sure that someday you, saints in Corinth, are going to stand before Jesus guiltless. Because in him, you are the holy ones of God. You are the saints. In our day and age, because of all sorts of church history things, we tend to think of the word saints as something that's only given to those elite, special, super awesome Christians. But that's not how the New Testament uses the word. The New Testament says, if you are in Christ, you are sanctified, you are holy, you are a saint. Friends, you are surrounded by saints, by holy ones. And so what Paul is not prescribing here is one universal mode of greeting. If you heard me read that and you're like, oh great, is Aaron going to make us kiss one another? No. Okay? It could be a holy European Middle Eastern kiss. It could be a sanctified American handshake. It could be a divine New Zealand hongi. It could be a set-apart Japanese bow. Okay? The point here is he's saying whatever your culture's normal greeting is, do it in the midst of the body in a way with one another that reflects holiness, honor, and unity in Christ. Do you remember that one of the threads from beginning to end that is woven through this book is the thread of unity. Paul says, do not let this disunity that you're experiencing continue to seep in. Combat it, counteract it, greet one another. Don't forget that you're a holy people. You're called into fellowship with one another. You are not alone. Friends, this is why we make a regular habit on Sunday mornings of greeting one another. That is not just a way to make the introverts uncomfortable and let the extroverts get some energy out. Okay? We're trying to live this idea out. It's a visible, tangible, physical expression of the unity that we have as saints, as holy ones in Christ. That together, in that moment, we're remembering that we've been united to one another by the power of Jesus and his work on our behalf. Okay, let's keep going and read the end here. Verse 21. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul finds the final things to say so important that he reaches over and he grabs the pen from Sosthenes, this is the one who's been recording Paul's dictation for this letter. He goes, Sosthenes, you go take a break. I'm going to finish it off. And Sosthenes, with his, like, he's been writing for 16 chapters, just limps off and deals with his new arthritis, right? Paul's like, I'm doing this on my own. Here I go. Okay, I'm writing this with my own hand. Okay, first, he says, what is paramount is love for the Lord. He says, if anyone doesn't have love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Friends, he is not speaking to non-believers. He's speaking to the church as he has been all along. What he's saying is your failures, all the challenges, everything that we've just been writing about stems from one root problem, an absence of love for the Lord. Whether it was their pride, their pride in their own wisdom, their unrestrained sexual behavior, their lawsuits, their haughtiness, their bragging about certain gifts, or even their willful disbelief in the resurrection, Paul says there is something greater that has caused every one of those issues. Every one of those is rooted in a failure to love the Lord Jesus. Now, hopefully you hear this all the time at Mountain View. The single most important thing about your life is the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. Full stop. Whether you love Jesus is the ultimate defining factor, not just of your life now, the attitude or actions of your life now, but the very nature of your eternal existence. How you respond to what Jesus has done, how you respond to the gospel is the most important issue of your life. Do you see this? Do you see that Jesus didn't just give finances for you, but he intentionally gave his very life for you? You see that in the face of incredible suffering, incredible adversity, incredible circumstances that he wished he could have changed because they were so painful, so trying, that he stood firm, that he loved you with resilience. Do you see that he abided in the Father's love and the Father's will so that you and I could look to his return with anticipation rather than with fear? To the degree that you see that is the degree to which you are able to abide in the love of Christ, to rest in his love, to stand firm in his love in the current of the circumstances that you're in. When your eyes are open to see the reality of Christ's love for you, what you realize is that it's been grace all along and it will be grace to the end. That's it. It's the most important thing. Everything else is subservient to that in your life. So we abide in that grace. We anticipate his return because, like Paul, we are, he says, in Christ. That's his favorite expression. Paul says that all the time. You are in Christ. If you are the Lord's, you are in him. You are a part of him. You're brought into his body. Friends, Corinth drifted. And they needed the gospel to anchor them again and again and again. We are prone to drift too. But by God's grace, we can live generously, we can love faithfully, and we can anticipate and abide with our King in joy. I hope that as we close this book, we continue to step into that kind of gospel-shaped community together. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus.